Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 36, verses 4 through 8. Then Jeremiah called Barak, the son of Neriah, and Barak wrote on the scroll, at the dictation of Jeremiah, all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. Jeremiah commanded Barak, saying, I am restricted. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. So you go and read from the scroll which you have written, my dictation, the words of the Lord to the people in the Lord's house on a fast day. And also, you shall read them to all the people of Judah who come from their cities. Perhaps their supplication will come before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger of the wrath of the Lord has pronounced against this people. Barak the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Thank you. You may be seated.
This is a wonderful passage that reveals that it's impossible for God to be ignored. His word is not going to be ignored. The book of Isaiah, it says that God's word is not going to return void. You can't ignore God. He's in control. He's sovereign. And he is talking all around of us. And the fact of the matter is though man may try to suppress the truth, as Romans 1 says, he will try to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, the truth still shines. In Romans chapter 1, it tells us that all of creation makes truth evident. The psalmist will write in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth forth his handiwork, so it's obvious that there is someone far greater than you and me. This idol didn't create that. That's self-evident truth. So what we begin to realize is that truth in and of itself screams at us. The heavens are declaring. It's speaking to us. Romans chapter 2 then begins to talk about conscience, that there is within every one of us a sense of right and wrong that God has placed. So you didn't even have to have a law to tell you it was wrong to steal. You knew it was wrong to steal. You don't have to tell an infant certain things are bad. They just know. And that's why they do it in secret. That's why they try to hide it. So the point of the matter is that there are certain things that that we do that our conscience begins to move. And as Paul will say in Romans chapter 2, our conscience alternately accusing or affirming us. So God has given himself witness, whether it's in creation or whether it's in our conscience, God has established and has not been without witness. Truth is evident. And as one of the points that we were looking at in particular last week is that truth in and of itself is self-evident. The sun is bright. Water is wet. There are certain things that are just obvious. Truth in and of itself is self-evident. We know that it's not a good thing to do bad. Now, I know that the world will turn these things upside down and try to say that it is. But the fact of the matter is that you're not going to get good things out of bad things. All of these things are self-evident. Not only, as we looked at last week, is truth self-evident, but we also know that it's historically proven correct. There's an interesting passage in Matthew chapter 11, and Jesus makes an interesting statement. His statement is that wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. You could actually put in there, truth is vindicated by her deeds. The point is that truth proves itself out. If in fact you pursue selfish pursuits, it's not going to end well. How do we know that? Just look at history. You just look at history and begin to see that if you do certain things, it's not going to. And so what he begins to present before Jeremiah is history. And he says, look what happened to the nations. And exactly what I told you was going to happen. 150 years ago, God was declaring through Isaiah some of the things that were going to happen in these particular days. And Jehoiakim, who is now the king of Jerusalem, of Judea, is actually seeing these things come to fruition. We have seen things come to fruition when God declared to us that Israel is going to be coming back to its homeland. Even though it ceased to be a nation, we in our lifetime, we have seen prophecy the prophecy of Ezekiel come true in our lifetime. That's pretty wild, isn't it? Every generation has seen the prophecy of God coming true and has seen the word of God come true. But if you receive that truth in Jesus Christ, you'll see a whole lot of truth becoming real. And you'll see that truth being vindicated. When God says, if you'll put your trust in him, that you'll have perfect peace, if you do that, watch. Because that truth will be vindicated by the action of your faith. You will find that you will have perfect peace. God will keep you in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in him. Watch, it'll happen. So throughout scripture, it's telling us that truth is self-evident and it's historically vindicated. We know the truth. It can't be ignored. There it is, it sits there, and it's not going away. But beyond that, what's amazing to me as we come into these next few verses, in particular verses 4 through 7, is that God is not stopping there. I oftentimes hear people go, well, you know, how will people ever know that that God exists and that Jesus loves them and all this stuff? And I go, really? You have to worry about that? And what Scripture does is it gives us these wonderful examples. And I think one of the greatest examples in all of Scripture is this God tugging at the heart of the king of Judea. Now, there's a couple of things you need to know about this guy. He is not a likable guy. He is not a good guy. There is no reason why he should be pursued. He has been rejecting God all along. And Jeremiah, as we will see in the passage, is in prison because of him. He cannot go and he cannot share God's word with him because he has Jeremiah locked up. He doesn't want to hear. And it's been kind of the mantra of God's people. In fact, if you look in, let me just have you write it down, Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 21, it says, to those who have ears, but they refuse to listen. So it's not that God is not saying anything, and it's not that God hasn't given them ears to hear things, but they're just not using them. The way it's put in chapter 6, verse 10 of Jeremiah is their ears are closed. In chapter 17, verse 23, they purposely evaded and dodged and avoided stubbornly the things that God is saying. Zechariah puts it this way in Zechariah 7:11, they refused to pay attention, they turned a stubborn shoulder, they stopped their ears from hearing. That's pretty clear, they just don't want to hear. You know, if it was me, I'd just go, okay, I'm out of here. But you know what? This is what's so amazing to me. God will go beyond the obvious to save. And he will enter into what I consider a realm of the annoying. God will actually come into this realm of being a nuisance, even, and exasperating to King Jehoiakim. And you would say, well, why would he do that? And I would say, because he's far more merciful than I am. And let me say this. If God will do this for this king, he'll do it for you. That he is not without witness. All of you who are afraid, well, I'm afraid this person's not going to hear, I'm afraid that person's not going to hear, please. God is not willing that any should perish. And if he's not willing that any should perish, you don't think he's going to get obnoxious with you too? God's not going to let go. He's bearing witness everywhere around. He's going to put people in your path. He's going to cause things to happen. And we're going to see that in this particular passage because it really is testimony of God's tenacity and his unwillingness to let go of people that are screaming, let go of me. Now, what's interesting about this setting is if you were to back up in Jeremiah in chapter 32, I believe it actually puts us in the proper timeline. Jeremiah chapter 32 tells us it's the 10th year of King Zedekiah. I don't want to confuse you, but just to put it this way, that's the final year. We're in the final year at that point of the existence of little Jerusalem. It's about to be burned down. The Babylonians have now surrounded it. We're months away, if not weeks away at that juncture in chapter 32. We now come to chapter 36, and we're going 17 years in the past. The question is that you want to ask yourself, why are we doing that? And I believe that God's purpose is to begin to remind King Zedekiah of what happened with his brother. So we're going 17 years in the past. Zedekiah at this point is 15 years old. And he's watching his brother rule terribly. And he's watching his brother rebel against God's word. God is reminding Zedekiah this. Why? Because Zedekiah is doing the same thing at this particular juncture. So he's showing him how it's going to turn out. So chapter 36 is 17 years before, revealing to us the things that are going on in Jehoiakim, that is the brother of Zedekiah, who was king at that time, and how all these things will be affecting him. And it's a warning. I was talking to Chad earlier, and I said it's sort of like the scenario of many of you read Daniel. And you read, of course, about Nebuchadnezzar and his arrogance and his pride. He stands up in his kingdom. He says, "I, by my power, by my greatness, I've made all these things." And God goes, "Okay, you've just become a beast." So he makes him a beast. And for 7 years, he's a beast of the field. God finally, as Nebuchadnezzar gets on his knees, he repents. And God brings him back to his kingdom. He then has a son or grandson by the name of Belshazzar. As Belshazzar rebels even worse than his father or grandfather, which I believe to be his grandfather. And he is drinking and having all kinds of partying, even taking some of the temple possessions and using them to get drunk with. And the handwriting goes on the wall. He's scared to death. He doesn't know where this hand come from, in addition to the fact that the warning is pretty ominous. But he doesn't know exactly what it's saying, so he calls in Daniel and he says, "Daniel, what is this thing?" And Daniel goes, "You know what? This happened to your dad. The arrogance got to your dad, and you're following suit the same thing." That's exactly what's happened in this particular passage. We're kind of going back to an elder brother, and he says, "You know, your brother didn't listen. Let's review what happened to him." So in a way, what we're doing is we're reviewing the things that have happened to him. And as we go into verse 4, not only has Jeremiah been called to write down the words of the warning through history, which is going to remind Jehoiakim, history has happened. It's gone under the bridge, and Jehoiakim has seen the evidence of God's faithfulness. When he said something, it was going to happen. It did happen. So he says, make sure you write all this down, Jeremiah, and also write down the things that are going to happen to warn him. Perhaps he'll get on his knees and he'll began to supplicate before me. So he has him write this down. Now there's a problem, and the problem is that Jeremiah is locked up. And that poor Jeremiah. Jeremiah has been ignored, he's been badgered, he's been beaten, he's been intimidated, he's been hung on a door. I mean, there's not many things that Jeremiah hadn't actually gone through. Most of us would say it's time to give up. And we would ask Jeremiah, is it time to give up? He goes, nope. So he just keeps going. It reminds me of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he talks about all the things that had happened to him. So what's going to happen? Well, you would think that now he can't read this writing. He's had Baruch write down these things, and he can't declare them. In fact, it would have been better just to have Jeremiah just go declare it. Just go declare it to the king. And that's not happening. He's in prison. He's in jail. He can't go. But it doesn't end there. And that's basically, fundamentally, what we're going to be talking about today is that God's messengers just cannot be sequestered. They cannot be set aside. They cannot be pushed aside. They cannot be held apart. They cannot be pushed away. They cannot be segregated away from what God is trying to accomplish. Oh, but he's in prison. He can't do anything in prison. Oh, yeah? Tell that to Paul. Most of Paul's life, a lot of Paul's life as he became a Christian, was in prison. And most of the greatest epistles came out of prison. And if you think about it, if he had not been in prison, those epistles would not be within our care today. But God was demonstrating that those walls are not sequestering the messenger. God is not limited by the bars that man puts around it. So God is stirring. And I think sometimes, you know, God puts us in these little walls. We say, well, I can't do anything about this. I can't do anything about this. And God goes, please, you're not sequestered. My arm is not so short that it cannot save. So he begins to reveal his power in this. And I would say this too, that there's a good possibility, had Jeremiah not been put in prison, we would not have written these things down. So God says, write these things down and give it to Baruch. Let him talk about it. So he does. And if you pick up with me, it reads this way. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neri. Now we know, as you back up into Jeremiah chapter 32, he's introduced, but he's introduced in Jeremiah 32 17 years later. I hope you're thoroughly confused by that. And so when we come to this point, this is actually one of the first times that we actually see Baruch. Now we know that he records things. He's going to record a title deed in chapter 32. Of course, that will be 17 years later. But at this point, we don't know much about him. All we know is that he is now being brought in the presence of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is asking to record things, and he must be some sort of recorder, he must be some sort of scribe. And so he begins to write all these things down, these prophecies that Jeremiah's been given him. At this juncture, Baruch doesn't have any track record. None. We don't know, except for the fact that it's told us what's going to happen later on. But he has no track record at this point. So it says, Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neri, and Baruch wrote down the dictation of Jeremiah, all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him on a scroll. Now the word scroll there makes an emphasis of a book that has been put together, or more specifically, something that has been rolled up, and it's the best picture of it is a volume of something. So obviously he wrote down everything. It's like a big volume. So he wrote it all down in the scroll, and the passage says, so Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying in verse 5, I am restricted. Kind of an understatement. I cannot go to the house of the Lord. So you go. Now, here again, the setting is pretty interesting because Jehoiakim has already killed one prophet. And you would say, well, you know, he didn't really mean to kill him. Yeah, he meant to kill him. Uriah had given him the news that he didn't want to hear. He goes and runs to Egypt. And Jehoiakim sends his men after him to Egypt to kill him. And kills him. So he's already killed one. And I can just see Jeremiah calling Baruch. And he goes, say, could you do me a favor? Could you read this in front of the king? Now, you know, I've already scribed it, so I know what it says. It says things are not going to go well, and Jehoiakim doesn't like bad news. He kills people for bad news. I don't know, how would you be feeling? Yeah, not too well. So Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I'm restricted, I cannot go into the house of the Lord, so you go. You read the scroll, but you have written at my dictation the words of the Lord to the people in the house of the Lord on a fast day, and also you shall read to them, to all the people of Judah who come to their cities. Perhaps, there's that perhaps again, as you see in verse 3, perhaps their supplication, their falling on their knees or falling on their face, is what God is hoping, because it's pretty intense news. I mean, everything's going to be destroyed. I mean, we've been reading the prophecy. Perhaps their supplication will come before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and the wrath of the Lord. That's an interesting Hebrew language is really given. That's very graphic language, because the anger actually is a picture of nostrils flaring. And the wrath of God is that he's turning red. And so it's an interesting graphic picture. Great is the anger and the wrath of the Lord, who is pronounced against this people. And Baruch, the son of Neri, did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Now we know that chapter 36, verse 1 starts off this way. It came about in the fourth year of... Okay, so it's the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Once again, 17 years prior to Zedekiah's 10th year, 17 years prior to this. And so we know that there have been a lot of things going on the bridge. What's interesting is how many times this, and it came about in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, is mentioned, the fourth year of Jehoiakim. It's a very pivotal point, because it'll be a point in which Jehoiakim finally makes his decision. In fact, as you go into the fifth year, the document will be read to him. He will tear it up. We'll read this in chapter 36. He will tear it up, throw it in the fire. God will then pronounce upon him, you're dead, your kids are dead, fundamentally. So it's not going to be good news for him. But God has been working on this man and working on this man and demonstrating to him things that are just, it's amazing. His patience with this man. But he is, from time after time, has been rejecting, been rebelling, all the things that God has been telling him. What else has been happening in the fourth year of Jehoiakim? Well, what Scripture will reveal to us all the way into chapter 45, we will find the fourth year of Jehoiakim. And so if you'll look with me, we'll pick up there. Jeremiah chapter 45. Now, what is 45 all about? It's about Baruch. What do you mean? Well, it's about how he felt about the news that you have to take the scroll and read it. Sometimes you wonder, it just says, well, Baruch did it. Yeah, but how did he get to doing it? How did he get to the point of saying, okay, I'll do it? Well, that's what 45 is about. And so God begins to explain, and he turns to Jeremiah and he goes, Jeremiah, I want you to know that Baruch's having a little trouble with what you're asking him to do. So it reads this way in Jeremiah 45, verse 1. This is the message which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch the son of Neri, when he had written down these words in the book of Jeremiah's dictation in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So it's putting us immediately in the context of chapter 36. The son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O, who are we talking to? Baruch. So this is a message that is given to Jeremiah from God to tell Baruch, the scribe. You said, ah, woe is me. For the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning and have found no rest. You know how he felt? Pretty bad. You know, it's not bad enough that I have troubles, but you've had more troubles. Troubles upon troubles, pain upon pain. You've increased my pain exponentially by giving me this command. Why would you do this to me? Why me? Why choose me? You know, Jeremiah is not foreign to this kind of thinking. Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 18, chapter 9, verse 1, you can hear his heart crying out, oh God, I don't think I can take this anymore. In fact, as you go a little bit further in chapter 11, his own people will seek his life. And Jeremiah's people will seek his life, the people from Anathoth. And on top of that, in chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, he begins to question God. That is, Jeremiah begins to question God. And he says, I just need to ask you something. Why is it that the wicked prosper? Why is it those guys seem to get away with stuff? So he begins to, you know, really debate with God and maybe even argue with God. In fact, what he goes on to say in chapter 15, in verses 15 through 18, is that he seems to be, and he turns to God and he says, look, I just want to let you know everything I've done for you. And one of the things that he says he's done is, he says, did I ever go and have fun with the other guys? No. I separated myself. I didn't have fun with the other guys. I did what you told me to do. And if you think about it, this is a young man at this point. And to take away fun from him, I mean, you know, that's basically taking away his life. In fact, in chapter 18, verse 20, he complains to God that the people that he's done good to have returned evil for his good. And he doesn't understand that. But to me, the icing on the cake is in chapter 20 and verse 7. And he calls unto God. He goes, God, you deceived me. You put me in this place and everybody is hating me. And the only thing I'm doing is good for them. And he ultimately says in chapter 20 and verse 14, cursed is the day that I was born. My point is, does Jeremiah know what it feels like to not want to do something? Yeah, he knows what it feels like to struggle. And does God have the right guy going to him? Absolutely. Because he can turn to Baruch and he can go, look, Baruch, I know what's going on here. I know how you're feeling. Been there. But you can't go there. And I'm going to tell you why. So the passage reads this way. God says, this is what he's feeling. Woe is me. The Lord has added sorrow to my pain. It's verse 3. I am weary with groaning, found no rest. Thus you are to say to him. See the text? Thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I am about to tear down. What I have planted I am about to uproot. That is the whole land. But you are seeking great things for yourself. It's an interesting flashlight that God is shining on his soul. And the flashlight is this, is that you're seeking to be distinguished among the people around you. But let me tell you something. They're all going to be dead. You know, it's a strange thing that we try to get affirmation from people that really don't matter in the scheme of things. Those that reject God, those, oh, we're so worried about what they're going to think or something like this, they're not going to be existing anymore. He turns to Baruch and he goes, why are you worried about, he says, what would happen if you died? Then all your problems will go away. But let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you your life as your reward. And it doesn't matter where you go. If you want to stay here, you want to go someplace else, I'll keep you alive. How about that for a reward? Quit worrying about what everybody else is thinking. Quit worrying about how you're looking to people. I'm going to save your life. So the passage reads this way. But you, verse 5, are seeking great things for yourself. Do not seek them. For behold, I am going to bring disaster on all flesh, declares the Lord. But I'll give your life to you as a booty in all the places where you go. It's an interesting time in the days of Baruch. And he's having to make a decision. He's going to make a decision. Now, what chapter 32 tells us is he made the right decision. And there will be other passages that will reveal Baruch with Jeremiah. He will actually stay with him and serve with him. He will make the right decision. The passage is telling us that God is doing and working. Let me tell you what he's doing and working in. First thing God is doing is he's strengthening Jeremiah. Jeremiah is in prison. Jeremiah's been alone. Jeremiah's been the only guy. The thought is that, okay, could things get worse? Yeah, they got worse. Now I'm locked up. And God goes, you're not locked up, Jeremiah. I'm bringing you a friend. I'm bringing you a comrade. Up to this point, Jeremiah hasn't had any comrades. He hasn't had any friend. He hasn't had any advocate that would be alongside of him. But now he has Baruch. And he also begins to understand the position of God and how God's been dealing with him, because he's now going to have to explain to Baruch, Baruch, you can't back away from this. You've got to do the right thing. And he's now in the position in which God was with him a while back. But God is strengthening Jeremiah. He's making him stronger, and he's encouraging him by virtue of giving him an advocate. He is also saving Baruch, because Baruch was, we would say, on the fence. He was still worried about what people think, and he was still concerned. But you know, that you have to be pushed into a corner sometimes to begin to move into the realm of what you know is right. And Baruch will ultimately come to the place of going, okay, I'm with you. And he'll go and read, as the text says. He went and read this to all the people. God is moving in his heart, and he's going to rescue. And as he told Baruch, I'm going to save your life. You're not going to be like the ones that you are wanting to impress. You're going to be saved, unlike them. But let me tell you what else God is doing. God is moving the setting, the circumstances of all the things that are happening. I don't know if you caught it in chapter 36. There's an interesting little blurb. And it's these little, I often refer to them as nuances that are stuck in a particular passage, that happening, an event, you know, just maybe arbitrarily your thought is that they stuck in there. No, it's not. It's not an accident. It's not something that just got plopped in there. It's not just informational. God is telling us something that is really earth-shattering. He's telling us that he's manipulating, moving the setting on behalf of those that he seeks to save. What does the passage say? Well, I want you to pick up with me in chapter 36. And Jeremiah is turning to Baruch, and he says, you need to give this dictation. You need to read the scroll. If you pick up with me in verse 6. So you go and read the scroll, which you have written in my dictation, the words of the Lord to the people in the house, in the Lord's house. Watch the phrase. On what? We don't know when that is. Now, when you go to the next paragraph, it's in the next year. It's in the fifth year of Jehoiakim. There's a fast. We don't know when it is. Now, I know that some people say, well, the Jews had certain fast days. They did. But that's not what this day is. This is not a Jewish fast day. This is going to be a fast that's proclaimed because of the calamity that is ensuing. Now, why would that happen? Well, remember, it's the fourth year of Jehoiakim, right? So what has happened in the fourth year of Jehoiakim? Well, I'll tell you what's happened in the fourth year. And I'll tell you why he's so arrogant and proud and why he's resisting. Because God's saying, you know, your kingdom's going to be taken away from you. It's going to be destroyed. You need to repent. He goes, forget about it. Why is he saying that? Because what's happening is from the south, Egypt is coming up from the south, and they're starting a war against Babylon. And they've come all the way up to the north, and it's looking pretty good. They're feeling pretty confident. Maybe Egypt is just going to knock this group out, and we're not going to have any problem with it. So this King Necho from Egypt, this Pharaoh, is doing pretty well. But if you were to read, and we won't go there, but if you read chapter 46, we just read 45, right, with Baruch dealing with the whole issue in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, guess what else happens shortly after that in the fourth year of Jehoiakim? I'm going to tell you what happens. Necho gets defeated by Babylon. They run all over him. They smear him. At Carchemish, there is a great defeat of the Egyptians. And they go running back, and now guess what that does? That frees Babylon up to finish the work of destroying Jerusalem. Guess what? We're praying today. We're having a fast day. So what happens is, as a result of the Egyptians being pushed back, everybody declares a fast, even Jehoiakim. Now, God doesn't let Baruch know what's going to happen. He deals with him first, then he deals with the Egyptians, then he begins to move in the hearts of men, and that fast begins to be proclaimed. What is God doing in the setting? Well, what God is doing is he's softening the hearts of men. And as you'll see, as you go into chapter 36, as you'll see, not only will he read to the public, the general public, these words of Jeremiah, and he'll stand at the house of God to do it, but he'll then be invited by the officials, by the princes, and he'll read before them, and they'll go and they'll say something like this: you have got to read this to the king. We have got to do something. And many of them begin to repent. And God begins to move in such a way that it literally forces this to be read in front of the king, in front of Jehoiakim, so that he might, as he will, reject it, tear it up, burn it, throw it in the fire. But it will be read to him. There's an interesting story in the book of Esther, and most of us know that wonderful book in which we read. In Esther chapter 2, a man, a Jewish man by the name of Mordecai, they're in captivity of the Assyrians, and Ahasuerus is the king of Assyria at that time. Mordecai is just a Jewish guy in captivity. But he happens to be at the right place at the right time, and he hears two men with a scheme, a plot, to kill the king, Ahasuerus. Now this is the enemy of Mordecai, but God tells you to submit to authority and all authority. And so Mordecai hears the plot. And he goes, and at this time, Esther is the queen, and he lets her know about what the plot is, that these two guys are going to kill the king, that is to say, her husband. So they investigate it, and sure enough, they discover the plot. They take the two guys out, they hang them. They're dead. And it is recorded and put in the chronicles of the kings of Assyria. There are chronicles of different kings. So it's put in, we'll put it this way, it's put in their library. So they put in their library of this particular event. Nothing is done. Mordecai is not recognized. I know that people oftentimes say, why should I bother doing anything good? Nobody will ever notice. And obviously Mordecai is a good example of this. He did something good and nobody ever noticed. It was recorded, but so what? The king didn't give him anything. There wasn't any reward, anything like that. But that will change, because there will be a man that is wanting to destroy the nation of Israel. His name will be Haman. He will build gallows to destroy Mordecai. All of this scenario begins to really escalate towards the end. But in chapter 6, it is at a very crucial time that the king needs to know that Mordecai, the very one that Haman is building gallows to hang, is really a friend of God's and not to mess with him. How is God going to change the king's heart? Well, the thought is, you can't just walk into the king and tell him, you know, he's not thinking right, or he's doing the wrong thing, he's elevating the wrong person. You can't just tell him those kind of things. But God's hand is not so short that it cannot save. God knows what's going on. So you know what God does? God has this king Ahasuerus not go to sleep. That's a very simple thing. He just can't go to sleep. Maybe he doesn't have one of those foam mattresses, but he just can't seem to get comfortable. And so he gets up and he says, since he doesn't have TV, he's got to go to the library. So he goes to the library and he picks out arbitrarily, I guess, accidentally, a particular chronicle. And he begins to read the chronicles of this interesting event of a guy named Mordecai that saved his life. Saved his life. He goes, we never rewarded this guy. He calls in Haman, who is building the gallows to hang Mordecai, and he says, we gotta reward this guy. And of course, Haman goes, some guy? And he goes, yeah, this guy. And of course, you know the story. He finds out the guy he's trying to hang is the guy that the king wants to reward. And he has to reward him, and then ultimately Haman will end up hanging on his own gallows. The point of the matter is the same point within this particular passage. God is not sequestered. His messengers are not pushed aside. If things are happening the way that we don't perceive that they should, it's a good thing. Because God is doing more work than we could ever do. Our sights are oftentimes focused on these little projects of ours, and we've got to get this person saved, or we've got to do this thing. And God says, you know what? This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to save him. I'm going to prepare hearts and manipulate the settings. Baruch, wait. Are they fasting yet? Okay, fast. Go. And at that time, we'll proclaim the message. God is preparing hearts around us. We need to be sensitive to the things that he's doing. But don't think for one moment that God has stopped working. Everything that God is doing is a manipulation of the circumstances, situation. And as Romans 8:28 says, God is causing all things to work together for good. That oftentimes the very things that we perceive to be the boundaries in our life are the very things that God is going to use to rescue everybody and benefit everybody. And yes, God is going to tell that obnoxious, rebellious person one more time what he is rebelling against. Because God is not willing that any should perish. Far more patient than you and I. Let's bow our heads. Father, I want to just give you thanks today. We've been reading a particular incident in which things are happening and they just don't seem right. They don't seem fair. Jeremiah had those times in which he felt that way, and now Baruch is going to have to deal with those same feelings. But it is in the context of this that you begin to move in our hearts, and we begin to realize that you're doing things beyond what we could ask or think, what we could imagine or plan, that you're doing a work that goes beyond our imagination, and so what we need to do is just submit to you. You tell us to do something, we do that. You tell us to do something else, we do that. And in the process of our obedience to you, you rescue, you encourage, you strengthen, and you soften hearts. You are a wonderful God. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know how bound you feel or how limited you perceive yourself. But God is not. And today, instead of complaining to God about the things and the way that things are, why don't you just give him thanks for what he's doing? And I would say to you, by your giving thanks to him in these times that you are perhaps confused, God will do great things. Because God is not limited, and God's people will not be sequestered. You pray a sunny place.
Give thanks.